All right. Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of James again. We're going to be looking at a passage from the book of James. Last month, we looked at the first four verses of chapter 1, where James exhorts his hearers and us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So we looked at that passage and we looked at the role that trials play in our lives, the certainty that all believers will experience trials of various kinds, what our attitude should be regarding those trials and how we should respond to them. And then just by way of a very brief review again, the book of James, we're going to be in chapter 2, it's a relatively short book, only 5 chapters and 108 verses, but it's full of practical exhortations to godly living. Right? There are somewhere between 50 and 60 commands given in the short letter. It has the highest frequency of imperative verbs of any book in the New Testament. And so the challenge to reading and studying James is not so much understanding his theology, but in obeying the practical outworking of that theology and the directives that he gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You remember in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So this morning we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of chapter 2. And it's another commandment that James gives us regarding godly living. And so here he's going to address the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality. So the title of my message is, Don't Be Guilty of Sinful Partiality. All right, so let me read first 13 verses of chapter 2, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. So, James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, well, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your mercy, your compassions that are new every day. Lord, we just ask that you would help us this morning and meet with us. I pray that you'd help me to open up your word to do so accurately. I pray that you'd help every person here to listen, to heed your word. Lord, help us to be not only hearers, but to be doers of your word. So we ask for your help. We pray for your spirit to guide us and direct us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so James begins here in chapter 2, and again, he addresses his hearers as my brothers. That can also be translated my brothers and sisters. And he does this many times in this letter. I think I mentioned this last time. He actually, a total of 15 times in this letter, he either addresses his hearers as my brothers or my beloved brothers. And usually when he does this, he's introducing a new thought or a new command to his hearers. And so, for example, look back over in chapter 1. We saw this last time in verse 2 of chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Then in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." And so here at the beginning of chapter 2, he does it again when he gives a new command to not show partiality to others. And the word that is translated partiality in the ESV, it's translated favoritism in the NIV, and respect of persons in several other translations, including the King James. So it's a interesting word. It's a compound word based on an Old Testament phrase that means, this is according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, it means the fault of one who, when responsible to give judgment, has respect to the position, rank, popularity, or circumstances of men, instead of their intrinsic conditions, preferring the rich and powerful to those who are not so. Okay? That's what we're talking about. So literally, it means, this word partiality, it means to receive or judge a face or the face. And so apparently, this word was actually invented by the New Testament writers as a literal translation of this Hebrew word for partiality. So to receive the face means to make judgments about people based on external appearance. Okay? So in other words, believers are not to treat people differently or prefer one person over someone else based on their face, literally, or their clothing, or some other external aspect of their appearance or of their being. And James is going to apply this in verses 2 and 3 specifically to differences in clothing that reflect different social and economic situations. That's the example he gives in verses 2 and 3. But it's interesting that the word here for show no partiality, it's a plural word. So in other words, literally means show no acts of partiality, right? And so that means that this prohibition against favoritism has very wide-ranging applications. Okay, so why would James introduce this subject here? Is partiality something that his hearers and those of us who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to be concerned with? Well, it must be an important topic because James spends the first 13 verses of chapter 2 discussing this sin that apparently was a problem there in the assembly, the sin of partiality. And this is really the first topic that he develops, he spends this much time on in his letter. So it's important for several reasons. One is because God himself is not partial. God is no respecter of persons. When we think about God's attributes, we often think of things like his love, his mercy, his justice, his power, truthfulness, holiness, omniscience, immutability, to name a few. But we don't often think of the fact that God is completely impartial. He is no respecter of persons. And we see this in many texts in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So let's turn to a few of these. This is just kind of a sampling. So Deuteronomy 10, you want to turn there, we'll look at this. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says this. You guys there? A lot of rustling pages. Okay. Deuteronomy 10, 17. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." So God is, he's described as the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He's great, he's mighty, he's awesome. And in that same context, he's not partial and he takes no bribes. He's no respecter of persons. Another passage, another verse, 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7. You can turn there, 2 Chronicles 19. Verse 7, and this is in the context here is King Jehoshaphat has just been implementing reforms in Judah, and he's just appointed some judges. Okay, and this is what he tells the judges in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7. He says, Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Okay? So instruction given specifically to judges, and they are not to have any partiality, because God does not have partiality, and God does not take bribes. Job 34 is another one. Job 34, verse 19. Turn over there. We'll just look at several of these. Job 34:19. This is Elihu. He's answering Job and he's asserting God's justice. And this is what he says of God. In Job 34, verse 19. Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Okay? God does not show partiality at all. Okay, in the New Testament, and there are many others that we could look at, just kind of a sampling. Okay, so this is an aspect of God's character, who God is. Okay, he is not partial, and therefore we should not be partial either. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Acts 10, we see that God is impartial in terms of salvation, in terms of who can be saved. Okay, God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show favoritism. Acts 10, 34 and 35. This is Peter. He's had his vision of the unclean animals coming down on the sheet, and then he's Cornelius calls for him, and then Peter goes, and then Peter understands that salvation has been opened to the Gentiles. And this is what he says in Acts 10, 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Okay. Another passage in the New Testament, Romans 2. Turn over to Romans 2. Just not too far where you are, Romans chapter 2, we see that God is impartial with respect to his judgment of men. Romans 2, verses 9 through 11, we read, Romans 2, 9, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Okay? He's not partial to Jews or Greeks when it comes to judgment. Ephesians 6, verse 9. You want to turn over there, you can. Ephesians 6, verse 9. You see that God is impartial with respect to slaves and masters, or employers and employees. And that's the passage Paul gives instruction to children and parents, and then he gives instruction to slaves and masters. And this is what we read in Ephesians 6, verse 9. "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is God, who is both their master and yours, is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Okay? So treat people the same. Treat people fairly. Do not demonstrate partiality in your interactions with others. And then 1 Peter 1:17 is one more. 1 Peter 1:17. Again, God is impartial with respect to judgment. 1 Peter 1:17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Okay? All right, so, and there are other passages that we could look at, but just God is impartial himself, and so that's why this partiality is a sin, and we need to be concerned about it. Now, you know, human beings, we tend to be very partial in that we frequently make judgments based on external appearances, okay? And thought of an example. Does anybody know who Joshua Bell is? Have you heard that name? My wife? Okay. Okay, he's a musician. He's actually a world-class violinist, probably one of the best violinists in the world. And our son plays violin. We actually saw Joshua Bell a couple years ago down here at the Tobin Center. He performed. It was really marvelous, wonderful. But this violinist, Joshua Bell, he did an experiment about 15 years ago for the Washington Post newspaper. So this is what he did. He went to a Washington, D.C. subway station during rush hour. I think it was like a Monday morning. And he dressed himself in a T-shirt, jeans, and a baseball cap. And then he put out a hat to collect tips. And so he played 6 classical pieces for 45 minutes, okay, in the subway station. And they had a camera set up. They just want to observe how people are going to react to respond. And about 1,000 people walked by. Only 7 even stopped, paused to listen to him. All right. He collected $32.17 in tips. Okay. But the violin he was playing, it was a 300-year-old Stradivarius worth about $3.5 million. And just 2 nights before, he had played a sold-out concert in Boston where the average ticket price was $100. Now, we didn't pay that much for our tickets, but that was the average ticket price when he played in Boston, okay? But here he is dressed in a T-shirt and jeans and a baseball cap in a subway station, and hardly anyone paid any attention to him. All right. So, now, God is not like that. What are we told? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, 7. I'll just read it. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Right? Okay, so one reason that we as believers should not be partial, and why James condemns partiality, favoritism based on external qualities, is because God is not partial. And as children of God, we are called to imitate him. All right. Okay, another reason why this is something we should be concerned about is that because partiality is not consistent with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So look back in James chapter 2, verse 1. James instructs his hearers and those of us who are believers to show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Okay. And apparently, I guess there's some difficulty that the translators have in translating this phrase from the Greek. So other translations have our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, I think maybe I'm not sure, King James, some other translation translates it that way. So what is the significance of referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory? Well, we see that same expression in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. I'll read it. Just listen. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. We read, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, and this is identical to the reference that Stephen makes in Acts chapter 7 to God the Father. That's when Stephen makes his speech there. He refers to God the Father as the God of glory. And so both of these titles, God of glory and Lord of glory, refer to their reminders of the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord that settled over and filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And as we read, for example, I'll read this, Exodus 40, verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so, remember, James is writing to primarily these are Jewish believers, right? So they would have understood this reference to the Lord of glory as a reference to Christ's deity and to the glory that Christ has been exalted to and that which he shares with his Father. Now, I don't endorse the a paraphrase, the New Living Translation, right, because it's a paraphrase. So, but this is how the New Living Translation interprets verse 1. And I think it's helpful. It says, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Okay? And that's a rhetorical question. And the answer is you can't claim to have saving faith in Jesus Christ if you demonstrate this partiality and favoritism. And so that's the thrust of what James is saying there in verse 1. All right. So then he gives us an example. He gives a specific example in verses 2 and 3. He's given us the command not to do this. And then he provides, and this is probably a hypothetical example. So the example is, We have a church meeting, and two men enter the room at the same time, or they enter the assembly at the same time. One is wealthy. He's wearing a gold ring. He's dressed very nicely. He probably has a coat on. Maybe he's got a tie. And the other is a poor man dressed in very shabby clothing. And the word that's translated assembly there in verse 2, it's the Greek word synagogue. And so it's unique that this is the only place in the New Testament where this word synagogue is used to refer to the Christian church, a Christian church. And again, it's not too surprising when we remember that James is writing primarily to Jewish believers who had been scattered from Jerusalem after the persecution recorded in Acts chapter 8. And we looked at this last time back in chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion greetings. And that's a reference to Jews who had become part of true spiritual Israel by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's also not too surprising that this word would be used, synagogue, for a Christian assembly, when we remember that this epistle was written very early in the life of the church, probably in the early 40s AD, when there would still have been quite a Jewish influence. Okay, so James gives an example of two men arriving at the church at the same time. And it's possible maybe they were visitors because they have to be kind of told where to sit, or maybe they were just new members, new converts. And so they come into the assembly at the same time. The wealthy rich man, he's got a ring. He's wearing a ring, and rings were a status symbol at the time. It was the mark of being in kind of the upper level Roman class. And apparently, men would wear rings on up to four of their fingers, and it was even possible to rent rings, you know, if you wanted to. So you could appear to be in the upper class. Okay. And so the contrast between these two men is quite stark, right? And then the other man comes in, he's wearing shabby clothing. That can also be translated vile or filthy. All right. And so he comes in, he's not wearing any rings. He's wearing ragged, dirty clothes. And the word poor man means a beggar. So maybe that's the only set of clothes that he has. He probably doesn't even smell very well. All right. So they come in together, and the sinful response of some of the church members is to pay attention to or to look with favor on the wealthy, nicely dressed visitor, to welcome him warmly, offer him a good seat, perhaps at the front of the church or in a more comfortable chair, while at the same time telling the poor man to take a seat at the back or even to sit on the floor at my feet. All right, and you remember in the local synagogues of the day that the scribes and the Pharisees occupied the most important seats. Remember, that was very important to them, right? Jesus said in Matthew 23:6, speaking of the Pharisees, he says, "And they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues." And Jesus specifically condemned them, and he pronounced a curse upon them for this in Luke 11:43. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Okay. And this reminded me of something I experienced when I was young. I lived in Germany when I was young. And so I was there in the, dating myself, in the 70s and early 80s. And so when I was there, there was a visit by the president of the United States at that time, Jimmy Carter. Okay. Now I know most of you are probably too young to even know who Jimmy Carter is. We got a few people that know who Jimmy Carter is. All right. But, he was the president of the United States. So he came to Germany for a diplomatic visit or whatever, and he wanted to come to church. Now, Jimmy Carter professed to be a born again Christian. Okay. I don't know. There are a lot of things about his life that might cause us to question that, but he made a profession. Actually, he's still alive. I checked. He's 98. So he came, he and his family, his wife and his daughter, they wanted to come to church. So they came to it was called the American Protestant Church there in Bonn, Germany, where the capital, where the embassy and the diplomatic, everything was in Bonn at the time. So they came to church, and I attended that church with my family, and we got a chance to meet him and, you know, shake hands. And so he came, they had a place for him kind of towards the front of the church. They sat there. And then afterwards, though, this church put up a plaque on that pew commemorating his visit. And, you know, and I thought, you know, it's proper that we honor those in authority over us, right, and give them respect. But within the church, those distinctions based on status and rank and prestige and power and appearance really should not be recognized, right? So, you know, I don't think we need to worry about any high-ranking government officials coming here to 311 Hedges Street, and we don't even have any pews to put a plaque on, right? So I think we're okay. But all right. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, and let's turn there, Galatians 3:28. It's a well-known verse, but Galatians 3:28, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Okay, and it doesn't mean that we lose our distinctives when we're converted, right? We don't stop being male or non-Jewish or whatever our ethnicity is, you know, whatever our occupation and social status is. But those distinctions that make us different are insignificant in comparison to what we have in common in Christ, right? And these external barriers that separate people in the world, they've all been broken down by Christ's life and his sacrificial death. All right, so that's an example that James gives of partiality, specifically towards against the poor, and basically, again, strictly on appearance, and that he condemns that. And that's what he does in verse 4. He condemns that very clearly. So now in verse 4, he asks a rhetorical question. "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And the answer to that question is yes. Right? So instead of, you know, beholding the incomparable glory of Christ and looking at him, they're staring at the cheap splendor of a gold ring and somebody's fine clothing, right? So instead of honoring Christ, they are paying respect to a rich man and despising a poor man. And instead of accepting persons on the basis of faith in Christ, they're showing favoritism based on appearance and status. And so the congregation should recognize the full extent of this, its sin of this partial discrimination, partiality. And it's not a trivial sin. Okay? And there's no question that it's sin, because James says that by doing this, they have become judges with evil thoughts. And the word evil, it means evil in a moral or ethical sense. It's the same word that's used to describe Satan as the evil one. And we know it's sin, because later on in verse 9, James, he writes very specifically, "If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor." All right. So he condemns it in verse 4. OK, and then in verse 5, we see a principle that is set forth. "God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him." And so he gives that example of partiality, sinful partiality, in verses 2-4. And now he gives us a principle and another reason why partiality, especially against the poor, is sinful. And that's because God has a special concern and compassion for the poor of the world. And in general, they are the ones who primarily will be saved. OK, so he calls them in verse 5, beloved brothers. And OK, again, but he also tells them here something. He says to listen or to hearken in verse 5. So he wants to get their attention about what he's about to say. And that's the only time in this letter he uses this word, listen. It's only found a couple other times in the New Testament. And in fact, one of those places is in Acts 15:13. At the Jerusalem Council, where James speaks and he is quoted himself using this word, listen. OK, so what is it that James is so concerned to communicate to his hearers in the context of partiality? Well, it's the principle that God has a special concern for the poor of this world. OK, so he asks again, it's a rhetorical question. And the answer is yes, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? The answer is yes. So then the question is, well, who are the poor that God has chosen to be rich in faith? Well, the word poor here means poor, needy, destitute of wealth, influence, position, honor, that is lacking all of these things. Okay, so these are people who are poor, not just, you know, financially, but socially in the eyes of the world. And that's, the NIV translates this verse 5, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith?" Okay, and so now, what does this not mean? This doesn't mean, of course, that all poor people are saved just because they're poor, right? Or that God doesn't save any who are rich in this world, right? We have many examples of wealthy believers in the Bible: Abraham, Joseph, Job, David, Lydia of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods, and that was the color of royalty. Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, and others, all right, that God blessed in this world with wealth, and they were godly men and women. But what he is saying, though, is that the majority of people who are saved are those who are poor in the eyes of the world, and that the poor and needy are in general much more responsive to the gospel than the rich, who tend to be very self-sufficient and don't see their need as much for God and for a Savior. And the Apostle Paul affirms this truth when he writes in 1 Corinthians 1. I'll just read this. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. It's a well-known passage. He says this: "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Okay, so Paul says that there were some Corinthian believers who were wise and powerful and wealthy in the world's eyes, but not many. That's the key. God has chosen the weak and foolish things to shame the strong and the wise, so that no one might boast in his presence. And there are many texts that teach us that God has a special concern for the poor and the needy, and therefore those who love God, we should have that similar concern. All right, let me give you just a few from the Old Testament, primarily from the Psalms and Proverbs. Proverbs 14. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen to me. Proverbs 14, verse 31. Proverbs 14:31, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." All right. So if you mistreat a poor man, you're actually insulting his maker, God. But if you are generous to the needy, you honor the needy person, but you actually honor God himself. Okay? Proverbs 17, verse 5, a couple pages over. Proverbs 17, verse 5. "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker." Okay, if you just simply mock the poor, you're insulting God. Proverbs 21, verse 13. "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." Okay? So if your prayers aren't being answered, it could be that you aren't hearing the cry of the poor and seeking to help as you are able to. Psalm 41, verse 1. Psalm 41, verse 1. We're told, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." All right. So there the psalmist declares that if you care for the poor, God... And I believe that Lord delivering him means the one who considers the poor, right? God will take care of you, because caring for the poor reflects God's heart. Okay? All right, so that's just a small sampling of texts from the Old Testament that teach this truth. And there are many from the New Testament as well that I just won't take the time to look at. But clearly God has a heart for the poor and the needy, right? And so James is instructing his hearers that to show partiality against the poor is to sin against God and to incur his judgment. Okay. Then in verses 6 and 7, he gives another reason why partiality towards in favor of the rich is foolish, because the rich people in this context were actually exploiting them, the poor. And so in verses 6 and 7, he says, if you remember, you know, James is here. They had been recently relocated, scattered by persecution in Jerusalem. They were forced to relocate on short notice to Judea and Samaria, and they were by and large poor themselves, right? And so they are guilty now of showing favoritism against poor people like themselves in favor of rich visitors. But it was the rich in their context who were, in general, oppressing and exploiting them in their current situation. Okay, and so he asks three more rhetorical questions in verses 6 and 7. These are the questions he asks. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Are not the rich the ones who drag you into court? And are not the rich the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called, the name of Christ? Okay? And the answers are all, there, again, yes. And so so that's just another reason why that was very wrong and foolish for them here to be demonstrating partiality in favor of the rich against the poor. All right. Then, moving on, verses 8 through 13, this is where James really brings the hammer down. And he says directly that partiality is sin. So in verses 8 and 9, he discusses the royal law of Scripture. Okay, so he tells us here and us that if we really fulfill the royal law of Scripture, we are doing well. All right, so what is the royal law of Scripture, and how does that relate to this sin of partiality? And so you notice that James, he gets right to the heart of the issue. He doesn't try to find some particular commandment somewhere that forbids favoritism. Instead, he states a fundamental principle of God's law. The royal law, James tells us, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, and he quotes this from Leviticus 19:18. I'll just read this, Leviticus 19:18, where we read, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Okay, and so why does James call this a royal law? Well, royal means belonging to a king. Okay, this is a royal law because this is the law of God's kingdom and because it is the law and the rule of King Jesus. All right. And the Lord Jesus quoted this law several times in the Gospels, most notably in Matthew 22:36-40. I'll just read this. Matthew 22:36-40, where one of the Pharisees asks him, which is the greatest commandment? Do you remember that? And Jesus, this is how he responds. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your entire mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Okay. So Jesus states that the first great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. He says this is the great and primary commandment, to love God with all of our being. But the second great commandment, she says, is like the first, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so then he concludes by saying that on these two commandments depend or hang all of the law and the prophets. So in other words, this is the great summary of everything that Moses taught in the law and everything that the prophets taught in the Old Testament. And in Mark's account of that exchange, Mark 12:31, Mark quotes Jesus as saying this, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Okay? So the first great commandment has to do with our relationship and our duty to God. The second commandment pertains to our relationship with other people. All right. And this is the royal law, or because Jesus proclaims it to be the law of his kingdom that governs how his followers should act and think and behave toward others. And not only did Jesus proclaim this law, but Jesus lived it out. Right. He became incarnate. He became a man like us. He became our neighbor. And by his sacrificial atoning death on the cross and through his resurrection, he demonstrated the extent of his compassion and love for us. All right, so that may raise the question, though. Well, who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, remember, Jesus was asked that question, right? Right? By the Pharisee in Luke 10, who came to him asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And the Pharisee recites the two great commandments, and Jesus tells him to obey these commandments. If he does, he'll live. And then the Pharisee, seeking to justify himself, well, then he asks Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Okay, and you remember what Jesus does? He tells them the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? All right. And the moral of that story is that our neighbor is anyone whom we come into contact with who has a need that we can meet regardless of their ethnic background or their socioeconomic status. And so if we really obey this royal law to love our neighbor as ourselves, we won't be guilty of the sin of partiality. And so if you and I truly meet the needs of people we come into contact with, and without making distinctions based on some external criteria, then we won't be guilty of this sin. All right. Then he goes on, though. James goes on in verse 9 to say, but if you do show partiality or favoritism, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. OK, and so this is where he uses very, very strong language. The word for committing sin, it means working out sin or working out or exercising sin. So it's not the idea of, you know, accidentally falling into a minor or trivial sin, but rather it means aggressively pursuing sin. So James says that's what you and I are guilty of if we show partiality in our dealings with others. He says you are convicted by the law. To be convicted is to be found guilty of committing a crime. And so what law is it that convicts someone of the law of the sin of partiality? Well, it must be the law that he has just spoken of, the royal law of love, which commands us to love others as we love ourselves. And that law convicts and condemns as guilty the person who shows partiality and pronounces him or her to be a transgressor or a lawbreaker. So it's not just that we're guilty of committing this one sin, but that we are declared to be transgressors. We're declared to be lawbreakers. So what do we learn from this? Well, James is making a very profound point. I think we tend to view partiality or favoritism as a very minor, insignificant sin. You know, we wouldn't rank it with the more serious sins like murder and adultery and fornication and pride. But James is teaching us that it's a serious sin that has serious consequences. You know, certainly not all sins are as grievous or heinous or have as consequences that are as far reaching as other sins. But in one sense, there are no minor sins because they all reject God's authority as Lord and lawgiver. All right. And so then he goes on. He's going to develop this point a little bit more in verses 10 and 11. Let me try to get through this. He says in verses 10 and 11, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Okay, and the Jews at the time that James is writing made distinctions between the laws they thought were more important and those they thought were less significant. Okay, so for example, they considered the law on Sabbath keeping to be very important, the most important one to observe. Other commandments, like the one against swearing, they didn't consider to be as important. But I think we have a tendency to do the same thing, kind of thing, even as Christians. We tend to kind of create a hierarchy of commands or sins that we believe are more serious, while excusing maybe other sins that we don't think are as important. And it reminded me of a book by Jerry Bridges. I don't know if somebody's read that. It's called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And he discusses many sins that we typically think of as smaller sins, impatience, irritability, anger, envy, sins of the tongue. Now, he doesn't mention partiality as one of those respectable sins, but I think it's often, viewed that way. All right. And so James he's getting at the fact that there exists a unity to God's law such that if we transgress only one of the many individual commandments, you're guilty of breaking the entirety of his law. And then verse 11, he introduces two commandments that at first seem out of place in a discussion on the sin of partiality. He uses the examples of adultery and murder to help make his point about the unity of God's law. And you remember, adultery and murder are frequently used in the New Testament to represent the major moral sins. We would rightly view these as major sins. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he addresses these two and he expands them to include unrighteous anger and lust. In many places, these commandments these sins are listed first, kind of in the list, kind of a hierarchy of sins. They were both punishable by death, right? But he says in verse 11, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So if you don't commit one of these serious sins, but you do commit the other, you are still guilty of violating the entire law of God. And your legal status is that of a transgressor or a lawbreaker. And that's the same word that he uses in verse 9 to describe the status of someone who is guilty of the sin of partiality, a transgressor or a lawbreaker. All right, so the thrust is this sin of favoritism just kind of a minor trivial thing without significant consequences? No, it's not. James says that if you are guilty of partiality, your legal status is as a transgressor of the entire law, just as if you commit adultery or murder. So it's kind of like the law is maybe like a sheet of glass that's one flawless whole. You know, if you hit the glass right in the middle, you get a big mallet, and it's the mallet of adultery or murder. The entire sheet shatters. But the same thing happens if you tap the glass in a corner with the small hammer of partiality. Right? The entire glass will shatter, and you're still guilty of breaking the whole law. All right. So what are some practical observations or applications regarding this issue, the sin of partiality? Okay, well, I don't think, you know, personally, that we as a church have too much difficulty with the problem of partiality towards the rich at the expense of the poor. You know, because of where we're located and the kind of the types of ministries we have, you know, we get homeless people coming from Haven of Hope and poor people come from the food ministry. You know, fairly regularly we have visitors and, hopefully they feel welcomed and they're not treated differently than anyone else. Okay? But there are other ways, right, to demonstrate sinful partiality besides just discriminating against the poor. And, you know, James is focusing on that in his example, but remember that word that he uses means, in verse 1, it's plural. Show no acts of partiality, right? Meaning that there are wide-ranging applications. So what are some of the other ways that we can guilty of committing sinful partiality? Well, one is, this is kind of obvious, partiality based upon skin color or ethnic background, right? Racism. Okay, you know, and again, I don't think, you know, in our congregation, we have a pretty diverse group. We've got a lot of gringos, you know, like me, many others. We've got lots of Hispanics. We've got lots of black brothers and sisters. We've got some combinations of all of that. And, you know, I know we've had Asian families in the past as part of the congregation. I don't believe that's an issue that's a concern or problem, hopefully, in this assembly. But, you know, racism is still obviously very prevalent in society. And sadly, I'm sure it exists to some extent in many churches. Okay, but it should not. Right? 1 John 4:20-21, we're told this: if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So if you somehow can't fellowship or worship together with a brother or sister or love that person in Christ because of their skin color or their ethnic background, then you can't really love God, okay? Because that's what we're told, and that's a serious problem. All right, how about partiality based on age differences? Okay, now in society, age discrimination is a reality, right? Some people are regularly discriminated against because of their age, even though it's technically illegal in the workplace. If you are over the age of 40, there's a federal law statute, which doesn't seem that old anymore. But it can be harder for some people to find a job as they get older, okay? Because it happens. It's illegal, but it happens. All right? Now, does this ever happen in, you know, churches and Christian organizations? I'm sure that it does. But it shouldn't, right? You know, we all have gifts to be exercised for the building up of the body regardless of our age. You know, it's also healthy to interact with brothers and sisters who are not exactly in the same station in life as you are. Right. I mean, it's healthy for singles to interact with married couples, older married couples and vice versa, because we all have something to contribute to the building up of the body. And we can all learn from one another. And I thought of an example of this. My brother, some of you know my brother, Eric, he lived here in San Antonio in the mid to late 90s. And he and Richard attended another church, Free Grace Baptist Church. Now it's known as Grace Baptist Church here in town. And they became like best friends, okay? And there was, you know, there was a 40-year age gap between them. My brother was single, you know. Richard was a married grandfather, right? But despite these vast differences, they had a common love for Christ that was much greater, and they had a wonderful deep friendship. Okay, how about partiality towards spiritual leaders? Let's say somebody, instead of a rich man and a poor man, let's say somebody came to our church, somebody visited, you know, somebody well-known, John MacArthur or John Piper or Paul Washer or Steve Lawson. Somebody comes to our church as a visitor. And if one of them came at the same time as a homeless person who didn't smell too well, You know, who would you be inclined to welcome first and offer a good seat down towards the front? How about if they stayed for a meal afterwards? We're going to have a meal. And they wanted to sit at your table, and then a homeless person wanted to sit there also, and there was only one seat. What would you do? Well, you know, certainly it's appropriate to esteem well-known people that we respect and appreciate, right? But not to treat them differently than anyone else just by virtue of their position. All right, how about partiality towards people that are related to you, family members? That can happen, right? The word is nepotism. It's very interesting. I looked it up. Nepotism is defined as the act of using your power or influence to get good jobs or unfair advantages for members of your own family. It actually comes from, it has papal roots, origins. So the Pope Sixtus IV was Pope from 1471 to 1484. And during that time, he granted many special favors to members of his family, in particular his nephews. And so this practice of papal favoritism was continued by his successors. And in 1667, it was the subject of a book titled in the English translation, The History of the Pope's Nephews. Okay, and then shortly after the book's appearance, this word nepotism began to be used in English to mean the showing of special favor or unfair preference to any relative by someone in any position of power, whether ecclesiastical or not, whether in the church or not. And the spelling of nepotism comes from nipote, which is a 17th century variant of the Italian nipote, meaning nephew. That's where the word comes from. Now you know the history, all right? So not a very good origin, right? Okay. All right. And then one kind of a final just, you know, observation is, you know, not all forms of discrimination are sinful partiality. Okay? We all make choices all the time. I mean, if you're an employer, you have to hire some people, not hire somebody else. Sometimes you have to fire people. You know, we make choices about who we want to become closer friends with and who we want our children to play with. We make choices about who we want to go into a business partnership with and who we don't, or who to work with together on a project and who not to do that, right? So in that sense, we're discriminating between different people all the time, right? But that's not sinful partiality unless those decisions are being made solely on the basis of some external quality, right? The person's appearance, their skin color, their ethnicity, their social status, their wealth, their family relationship. Okay, so that's what James and the Holy Spirit, who inspired him to write, are condemning as sin. All right. Well, in conclusion, so this is really just another test of saving faith. Remember, that's what James is doing throughout the book. He's giving us various tests of our faith. And we looked at that last time. We looked at the test of trials in chapter 1. And then he talks about the test of temptations in chapter 1. And then he talks about the test of receiving and responding to the Word of God. And then he talks about our treatment of orphans and widows in chapter 1 and whether or not we control our tongue. These are all, they're tests of our faith, okay? And so now he gives us a very extended treatment of the sin of partiality, okay? So, you know, we all may have demonstrated partiality at one time or another, but if this is the pattern of your life, then you need to seriously question the genuineness of your faith. And that's what James is communicating to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the good news is there is grace both for the unconverted and for the Christian who is guilty of this sin, right? If you're guilty of this sin, confess your sin, repent of it, flee to Jesus Christ for mercy, and you can be cleansed of this sin and all of your other sins as well. All right. Well, may God help us to examine ourselves, I think, in this important area of our lives. All right. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your word and the instruction it gives us and the teaching. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us each to apply these truths in our lives. Father, help us not to be guilty in any way of this sinful partiality, Lord. We thank you that you are not partial, Lord. We help us to be more like you in our dealings with others. And we just ask that you would help us, you'd mold us and shape us more into the influence and the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And be merciful to any here who don't know you, Father. We thank you that you are not partial when it comes to salvation, and that any who call upon you and repent of their sins can be saved. Be gracious and merciful to save those who are lost today. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.